The church, seven churches in Revelation. Can someone read our key verse for us there? Matthew 16, 18.
I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
Okay, so now, Jesus is speaking here. Peter makes this confession. And Jesus then says to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon this confession that you have made, I will build my church. Peter's not the first pope of the church. Peter is not the founder of the church. It's not founded upon Peter. It is founded upon Christ, upon this rock. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ promised that he is going to build his church. And as Christ built his church and continues to build his church, Christ also wrote letters to his church. Did you know that? Christ wrote letters to his church. That's what we're going to be studying here over the next couple of months. You can look at our overview here. In our culture today, people often use the phrase church shopping when looking for a new church to attend. When they're asked what kind of church they're looking for, they respond with phrases like a spirit-filled church, or a thriving church, or a church where I will connect. That's what I'm looking for. But if Christ was looking for a church, what kind of church would he desire? What kind of church would Christ be looking for? The Bible tells us what kind of church he desires. Revelation 2 and 3 gives us letters that Christ gave to seven churches in Asia Minor. He gives both commendations and condemnations to these churches. Over the next couple months, we'll study these seven churches so that we might learn what Christ desires for his church. Now, those of you that have been here since the beginning at Faith Bible Church, you have seen even when we began in June, we started with 25 people. We got more than that, right? A lot more than 25 people now. Praise the Lord. The Lord is building his church. I'm not building the church. The elders aren't building this church. The Lord is building his church. And as the Lord continues to build his church, we want to know, okay, Christ, okay, Jesus, what kind of church do you desire? What kind of church should we be? We want to be that kind of church. Whatever it is that Christ desires, that's the church that we want to be. And so that's why we want to study what we're studying here this morning and over the next couple of months. But before we jump into all of that, we need a definition of the church. Let's define the church. You can see there the Greek word is ekklesia. It's the Greek word that's used in Scripture for a church. And here's what it means. Those who are called out. Those who are called out. Now, all of you should have Calvinism all of a sudden go, bing, right? And pop into your mind and go, called out ones. Hey, I've heard that before. It's the doctrine of election. Right? Those who are called out. And we are called out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And Christ has called us out of the world to be his church. Ecclesia, those who are called out. We are the called out ones who assemble together, who meet together. There's a bond that we have. As God's children, those who have been called by God, there is a special bond that all of us have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're united in Christ, every one of us, and therefore we make up the church. We've talked about this in membership. That's both the universal church, but for us, it's what? The local church. The local church. And you think about the New Testament. How many letters in the New Testament were written to the universal church? None. They were all written to what? Local churches. They were written to local churches. And therefore, we read these letters that are written to local churches, and we learn what God is saying to the local church. We are those who are called out. That's why it's so important. We talked about this in our men's study yesterday about being a part of the local church. It's so important to be a part of the local church. We are the ecclesia. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so notice, who does Paul write to? The local church, right? The church which is at Corinth. The church which is at Corinth. And obviously, all of these things that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, all of that applies to us as well, right? It's inspired word of God. This is how God chose to communicate to his church. As Paul wrote to the local church, we then study and read what the Holy Spirit penned through Paul to this local church, and we then learn from it. But how does Paul identify the church? Notice what he says there. First of all, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that word sanctification should come up in your mind again, as we've talked about sanctification, that there are three aspects to sanctification. Three aspects of sanctification. The first aspect of sanctification happens when? At the moment of salvation. The moment that you are saved, you are sanctified. Sanctified, set apart, right? Called out ones. You are set apart. You are sanctified at the moment of salvation. There's a second aspect of sanctification. What is that? Progressive sanctification, that we're growing in Christ-likeness. We are being sanctified day by day as we grow in our relationship with Christ and become more like Christ. And then there's a third aspect of sanctification, and what is that? In the end, glorification. We could call it glorification, right? Sanctification. Final sanctification, when we are made perfect, right? When we are with Christ, when we are glorified, that's final sanctification then happens. So there's three aspects of sanctification. And Paul says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you local church, meaning you have been saved, you are continually being saved, right? That is, you are growing in Christ Jesus, and we know what your future is going to be with Christ forever. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. How else does he identify the church? Notice he says, you are saints by calling. You are saints by calling. Every one of us who is here as believers are saints. Did you know that? Don't pray to one another. It's not what we do. You should never pray to saints. But we are all saints. That person that's sitting next to you that's a believer, they're a saint. You realize that? They are. That's biblical. Every believer is a saint, and we are saints by calling. Who's called us to be saints? Christ has. He has called us to be saints. Then he goes on, and he identifies them even more, and he says, those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, with all who in every place, that is believers in every location, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and ours. And so that is who we are as a local church. We are those who have a relationship with Christ and we call upon the name of Christ. That's who we are. So that's how Paul identifies the church. We're sanctified, we're saints, and we're those who call upon the name of Christ. That's who we are. Let's go to Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does Paul say about the church here? Christ purchased the church with his what? His blood. He purchased the church with his blood. He is the one who died on the cross, and his blood was spilt for our salvation so that we could be saved and be a part of the church. We are united because of what Christ has done. And so Paul says the church, are those in whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. Matthew 16, 18, who builds the church? Who builds the church? Christ builds the church, right? Christ builds the church. I will build my church, Jesus says. Christ builds the church. Acts 2, 47, can someone read that for us, please? Who adds people to the church? The church membership role? No. Who adds people to the church? The Lord does. The Lord adds people to his church. He is the one who saves. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who calls. He is the one who does it all. He says, I will build my church. Christ is the one who is building this church. Christ is the one who is adding everyone to this church. And as we talked about yesterday in men's study, he gives gifts to whom he desires, and then he places every person within that church. You know, God has called you to be here this morning, and he has given you a gift, a spiritual gift to be used to edify your brothers and sisters who are here. And your brothers and sisters that are sitting around you, they have all been given a gift to do what? To edify you. That's what's going on here this morning. So we got to use our spiritual gifts. And that happens the moment that we are saved and Christ is adding people to his church. And he says, now be together with one another so you can edify one another. He draws us together. He is the one who adds people to the church. Acts 4, 11 and 12. Can someone read that for us, please? So who is the foundation of the church? Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the one who builds the church. He is the foundation of the church. Nothing can happen within the church outside of Christ. He established the church. He's the foundation, and he builds his church. Matthew 16, 18, number 7 there. What can stop Christ's church? Answer, nothing. That's right. Nothing can stop his church. No one can stop Christ from building his church, not even death itself. The gates of Hades, meaning death itself, cannot stop the building of Christ's church. Now, let's get into Revelation. As Christ has written letters to his church, we want to study those letters, but we need to understand what's going on here in Revelation in order to understand then what is going on with these letters and why Christ is writing them and all of this stuff that's going on. So, Revelation 1:1. Turn over there. We're going to work our way through chapter 1 here this morning. Revelation 1:1. Can someone read that verse for us, please?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel his bondservant John.
All right, so who is the revelation of? Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. How many revelations is it? One revelation. Not revelations. There's no S on there. One revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean, the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, there's three aspects to this. Let's work through these three. Aspect number one is a revelation. It's a revelation by Jesus Christ. It's a revelation by Jesus Christ. That is, Christ reveals the things that are written in it. He is the one who reveals this. He reveals it to John. John is just the scribe who is to write all of this down. That's his job. That's his duty. Write all of this stuff down. But it's a revelation by Christ as he reveals things that are written in it. And who does he reveal it to? To us, to the church. There's a second aspect. Aspect number two, it's a revealing of things about Christ. A revealing of things about Christ that have not been revealed before. There are things that as you read through the book of Revelation, you go, huh, wow, that's new, right? Or wow, I haven't heard that before. There are new things that are given as Christ is giving this to John to write down. So it's a revealing of things about Christ not revealed before. But there's a third aspect as well. That is, it is a revelation of Christ himself. So not only by Christ and about, but it's a revelation of Christ himself, of a future event in which he has revealed from heaven. He is revealing things about the future in Revelation. There are present things that are happening, but there are also future things that are happening in the book of Revelation. And so it's a revelation of Christ himself. Now, what is the order then of this revelation that's given? Notice there's actually an order here. There's actually an order here. Let's just read it again. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Who's the him? Jesus. The him is Jesus. God gave to Jesus to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he, Jesus, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, who? John, okay? So who does it begin with? It begins with God. It begins with God. This revelation begins with God, God the Father. It begins with God. But then it's given to who? Jesus Christ. It is given to Christ. Begins with God. It's given to Christ. The third aspect of this, Jesus then communicated it through his angel. Through his angel. And we'll talk about angel here in a little bit, what that word means. Angel. But Jesus communicated it through his angel. And Jesus' angel gave it to who? John the apostle John, the last of the apostles to die as he was on the island of Patmos. That's where Jesus gave this to John through his angel. And then John gave it to who? To us, right? He wrote it down to give it to us so that we would be here this morning reading this, exactly the words that Christ gave to him to pass on to us so we can study it and know what it is that God would say to us. We are God's bondservants there. That's what it says in verse 1. To his bondservants. That word there is doulos, meaning slaves. Write it, John, and give it to the slaves of Christ. That's you and I. We're no longer slaves of sin, right? But we're slaves of righteousness because we're slaves of Christ. We've been talking about that in Romans, right? We are slaves of Christ. And so John then has given it to us. Someone read Revelation 1:3 for us, please. So what is promised to all who read and heed these words? Blessing. Blessing. Should we read the book of Revelation? Yes, we should. There's blessing that comes from those who read it and heed it. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we go through these seven churches here. We're going to read through them, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say because our desire is to obey it. And when we obey what Christ has said to his church, guess what he's going to do to our church? Bless it. Don't we want blessing? We do. We want the blessing of God. So therefore, we must know, what is it, God, that you want us to do? What is it, God, that you want us to be as a church? Because we want your favor on us. We want your blessing upon us. Sadly, we've got a wrong view of blessing today, right? We think mega churches with big lights and millions of dollars coming in and all of this stuff. Wow, look at how God has blessed that church. A lot of that, sadly, is judgment upon that church. We'll talk about that. It's not blessing. There's a lot of churches out there that aren't doing it God's way. And from man's perspective, we look and we see, wow, God is really blessing that church. No, he's not. But we want the blessing of God, right? So what does it look like to be a church then that is blessed by God? That's what we want to know. So we can desire to be that kind of church. Revelation 1, 4, and 11. Could someone read that for us, please? Just verses 4 and 11.
Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
Okay, so who does John write to? The seven churches of Asia Minor. That's who he's writing to. The seven churches of Asia Minor. Church number one is the church of what? Ephesus. The church of Ephesus. That's the first church. Second church, church number two, is the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. Church number three, the church at Pergamum. Church number four is Thyatira. Church number five is the church at Sardis. Church six is the church at Philadelphia. Not here in the United States. And church seven is the church at Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. We need to know these because we're going to work through these churches and see what Christ has to say to each one of these churches. Revelation 1:5. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so what two things does Christ do for us? He loves us, and he does what? He releases us or frees us from our sins. We have been freed from the bondage, the slavery of sin, because of what Christ has done for us. He loves us, and he frees us from our sin. And so therefore, as he's writing to the church, these are the people in whom he loves, right? He's not just writing to a bunch of random people. He is writing to those in whom he specially loves. We talked about this in Romans chapter 5 this last week as well, right? That special love that God has for those who are his. Because unbelievers are what? Enemies of God. They hate God. They don't love God. They might be okay with the things of God. Church is good for you. Yeah, I believe that there's a higher power. But they hate him. They're enemies of him. But there's a special love that God has, that Christ has for us, for his church. Do you realize that? He loves you so much that he chose you. Why? Did you deserve it? Nope. None of us deserved it. But he chose us, and he called us, and he saved us, and he loves us. And then he writes to us and says, "My child, here is what I want you to know." And what should we do? Devour it. Love it. What is it that you want to say to me, God? Christ who loves me You get a love letter from someone, you don't just kind of glance through it and go, ah, that's nice of them. I'll set that on the table, read it later. No, when you were dating and you got some love note or whatever from your loved one, you wanted to know, what was it that they said? We should be that way with God's word every day. God, what is it that you have to say to me, your child? You love me, and because you love me, I love you. I love you, and I want to know what it is that you have to say to me. Let's look at Revelation 1, 12, and verse 20. Can someone read those two verses for us, please? So what are the seven golden lampstands? The seven churches, right? Seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. They are the seven churches. We just named them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, seven is a number of what? Nope, not perfection. What? Completion. It's a number of completion. Completion. That's what he's talking about. This is the complete church here. That's who he's writing to, the complete church, the seven churches, number of completion. Revelation 1:13. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, so who is in the middle of these seven lampstands? One like the Son of Man. There was one who was like the Son of Man. Now, we read this little phrase, this title for Christ, Son of Man. We read that, and oftentimes we think of what? Son of Man, we think of the humanity of Christ, right? Son of Man would be a human. Son of Man? Human, right? But we have to understand what Scripture says and what those who would be reading this would understand when they see this title, Son of Man. Where would their mind go? Where would they go? To Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. That's your next, the next page, page 3. Daniel chapter 7. Let's flip over there to Daniel chapter 7. And someone please read for us verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So now notice what Daniel says here in verse 13. Behold with the clouds of heaven, one like what? A Son of Man. Uh-oh. Time out. I've heard that before. We just read that over in the book of Revelation, right? One like a Son of Man. So when I read this title, Son of Man, who is this referring to? What is he talking about here? Is he talking about the humanity of Christ? He's not. He's not talking about the humanity of Christ, although we do understand and believe in the humanity of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. That's not what this title is about. Because notice what he says here. I saw one like a Son of Man who was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That would be God the Father. And so the Son of Man is a reference to who? To Christ as the what? The Messiah. It's a special reference to Christ as the Messiah, that he is the Messiah who is going to come. Because verse 14 says, and to him was given dominion or authority or rule, glory and a kingdom. We're going to even talk about this as we get into Mark chapter 13 this morning. Understanding what the Jews would understand from their Old Testament scriptures. Here he is, a son of man who's given dominion, and he's given a what? A kingdom. Where is this kingdom? Are we in this kingdom? Not yet. Is Christ ruling and reigning from his throne? Nope. In a spiritual sense, yes, he is in heaven, the right hand of the Father, but not physically here. But they would understand this and they would go, wow, he's given dominion, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. There's a kingdom that's coming that's going to be everlasting. Who is this one? He is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah who's going to come. And so that's who John then sees standing in the midst of this church. It's the Messiah. And we know it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Can someone read that for us, please? So who is the head of the church? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet. That is Jesus there, under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church. Christ rules and reigns over this church. I am not the head of this church. The elder board is not the head of the church. We are leaders within the church. We are under shepherds of Christ and have responsibilities to lead and feed and pray for God's church. It's what we've been called to do, tasked to do by Christ, but he is the head. He is the one who is over his church. Now, who is this one then in the midst of the churches? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Who is this one that's there in the midst of these churches? Can someone read Revelation 1, 13 for us, please? Okay, so there he is, the one like the Son of Man. We know that that's the Messiah. In Revelation 1:13, what was Christ wearing? What was the Messiah wearing? A robe. He had a robe on that went down to his feet. He's got a robe on. And what was across his chest? A golden sash. A golden sash. Now, we look at these and we go, okay, there he is standing there amongst his church. And he is wearing a robe and he's got a golden sash across his chest. Why would he be wearing that? What is that all about? That is referencing what the high priest would wear. That's the high priestly garments there. If we went back to the Old Testament, we went back to the Torah, and we read about what the high priest would have to wear, we would see there would be a robe and this gold sash, this tunic that they would wear, and all of the garb that they would wear. And what he's saying here is that Christ is the high priest, and he is the one. What was the job of the high priest? To intercede for the people, on behalf of the people. That was his role. That was his job. And so as John sees this vision, and there he is of Christ, he sees him as a high priest doing what? Interceding for who? His church, for us. He intercedes for us. We see this in Hebrews 4:14, that Jesus is the great high priest, and he is the one who intercedes for us. That's why you don't go to saints, you don't go to Mary, you don't go to anyone else. You have direct access to the Father through the Son, who intercedes on your behalf. Why would you pray to anybody else? That's a slap in the face of God when you do that. Look at all that he has provided for you. Look at what he has done in sending his only Son to come and do all of this for you so that you have direct access to the Father and who intercedes on behalf of you. And then you're going to go and pray to someone else? A mere man? Foolishness and blasphemy against God. Look at what Christ has done for you. He intercedes for us, his church. He is the one who intercedes. This one in the midst of the church is the Messiah, intercedes for his church. But that's not all he does. There's more that he does. Revelation 1:14. Can someone read that for us, please?
His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire.
So how does John describe Christ's head? How does he describe it? It's white like wool, like snow. We know snow. We know the whiteness of that. Like white wool. How does John describe Christ's eyes? They were like what? A flame of fire. Or like a flame of fire. This is the same description from Daniel 7:9, and it speaks of Christ's deity, and it speaks of his glory, the glory of Christ. But it also speaks of Christ as the one who purifies his church. Right? We've heard about refiner's fire, that refining fire. What is that refining fire all about? Purity. That fire that purifies the metals, that is Christ who purifies his church. And here's the thing. Notice what part of his body it is? His eyes, which means he what? He sees everything in his church. Nothing is hidden from Christ in his church. Nothing is. We've all heard the scandal of Ravi Zacharias and all the things that he was doing during his ministry. And oh, no one had a clue that all of that was going on with Ravi Zacharias. Guess what? Christ knew. He knew everything that was going on. Nothing was hidden from his eyes. And what does he do? He purifies his church. Someone read Revelation 1:15 for us, please. So, Revelation 1:15a, just that first part of it. How does John describe Christ's feet? Burnished bronze, glowing burnished bronze. It's glowing there. Now, notice it's his feet. Why would his feet be this way? Well, the king's feet represents judgment. It represents judgment because as the king sits up on his throne, who is below him? All of the people. And so what's the first thing that they see as you look up to the king? His feet. There's his feet. And this is a symbolism of judgment. Now, we have to understand the judgment of Christ. Is this a judgment for damnation? No, it's not a judgment of damnation. Because Christ does not damn his church. He does not send his church to hell. No one in whom he has saved will go to hell. They are all saved. But does he judge his church? Yes, he does. He judges his church because he desires for what kind of church? A pure church. A pure church. And so he will bring judgment and discipline upon those in whom are his because he desires purity. It's like what we do with our children. We discipline them. Why? Because we want them to walk in obedience. We want them to do what is right. And God does that with us, with his church. He disciplines us. He brings judgment upon us. Not that he's ever going to cast us out and cast us away. He will never do that. Because Jesus said, I will lose none of my sheep, right? No one will take them from my hand. I will not lose any of them. But he does purify his church. He desires a pure church. And that's what that represents there. Christ is the judge who purifies his church. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment starts where? With the house of God. Judgment starts there. Because Christ desires a pure church. Christ is the one who purifies his church. Let's go to our next little section here, Revelation 15b. How does John describe Christ's voice? How was it? Like the sound of rushing water. Like the sound of rushing water. Is it a still small voice? It's not. Oh, I just listen for the still small voice inside of me. Well, my Bible says it's the sound of a rushing water, which means you should do what? Listen to that. Don't listen to the still small voice inside of you. It's you lying to yourself. It's you thinking up all of this stuff. No, listen to the voice of God. How do we listen to the voice of God? We go to his word and we see what he has to say in his word. That's how we listen to the voice of God. And so he says, his voice is like the sound of rushing water. Revelation 1:16, can someone read that for us, please?
In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
So what was in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. The seven stars are in the right hand of Christ. And what are those seven stars? We read it in Revelation 1:20. They are the angels of the seven churches. The angels. And oftentimes we read the word angel and we think halos and wings, right? Those are the angels. But angel, that word angelos in the Greek, actually means messenger. The angels are simply messengers of God. They're messengers. And so when we're reading through Revelation here and we see this angel said to the church, or the angel of this church says this, we can read that as the messenger of that church. Now, who is the messenger of the church? Obviously, this is where the debate comes in. Are they actual angels that are coming to those church, or a guardian angels of that church is a theory that's out there. Who are these angels? Most likely who these are, they're pastors. They're pastors of the church. They're the messengers. They're the ones whom God has put over the church to say, now speak this to the church. This is the message that I have for this church. And it's the pastor that's over, because remember, every one of these seven churches is a literal church. These are physical places in Asia Minor. These are literal places who would have a physical pastor over that church. So that's most likely who these angels are that are here in Revelation. But what does this show here? His voice, like the sound of rushing water, that he holds the seven angels, the seven stars in his right hand. What is he showing here? That Christ is in authority over his church. He is in authority over his church. And what he says to his church as the authoritative one, we should listen to, right? Listen up. He's got something to say to us. He's the one in charge. He's the authority. Therefore, we should listen. Let's go to our next little section here. Christ protects his church. What came out of the mouth of Christ? A sharp, two-edged sword. There was a sharp two-edged sword that came out of his mouth. Now, if you've read through the entire book of Revelation, that should pop up in your mind. Wait, sharp two-edged sword, I've heard that before. What is that all about? Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And someone read verses 15 and 21 for us, please. So what is the sword used for? Enemies. Judgment of the nations, of the enemies of God. That's what that sword is used for. Judgment. Judgment. Not judgment in the sense of which he disciplines and judges his church. No, no, no. This two-edged sword, it's a big sword. Not a little dagger. This is a big sword. And he's coming for his enemies. I don't know. Yes, with the rod, yes. Yep, talking about the rod there. That he's going to come and rule and reign. Mm-hmm. Can you read that for us, please, Thor? Do you have it there? Okay, that's okay. That's what it's talking about. Judgment of his enemies. That he is the one who guards and protects. He's got the big sword, and he's going to guard and protect who? His church, his people. Verse 4, you got it? Yep. Judgment there. Judgment of his enemies. That's what he's talking about. And so Christ is the one who protects his church. And finally, Revelation 1:16. Can someone read that for us, please? How was Christ's face shown? Like the brightness of the sun. Like the brightness of the sun. Ever tried to look at the sun before? Exactly, the full strength of it. The full strength of the sun. The brightness of that. What is that talking about? It's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of Christ. The brightness of the sun. Look at what Charles Spurgeon has to say. What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. They are stars, and there are seven of them. But who can see seven stars, or for the matter of that, 70,000 stars when the sun shineth in his strength? I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hand. Look at the sun, and you will forget the stars. Pretty good, huh? Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. We're here to worship Christ and to get a glimpse of Christ. What's our application? In what ways does this challenge your thinking about the church? How does this challenge your thinking about the church? That Christ loves the church, that he died for the church. And that's why, as we talked about in our men's study yesterday, it is so important to be a part of the church, to be there with the church when the church is gathered. Brothers and sisters, Christ loves his church. We can't say that we love Christ and hate his church. Can't say that. Because Christ says he loves his church. And if you really love Christ, you'll love his church. That's how it works. Number two, how important is the church in your life? How important is the church in your life? The church should be the most important part in your life. You should be here when the church is gathered together. When the church doors are open, we're there. As we talked about yesterday with the men's group, this is the closest to heaven that you can ever be. You realize that? this right here, with one another. This is the closest to heaven that we'll ever be. You go outside of these walls and guess what's out there? Hell, yes, death, destruction. That's what's out there. But look what's in here. Brothers and sisters in whom we are going to spend eternity with. You realize that? We are all going to spend eternity with one another. This is a glimpse of heaven right here. Boy, we should love to be here. Come show up and get a piece of heaven every Sunday, right? And Wednesday night. Whenever the church is open, be there because I want a glimpse of heaven. So important to be a part of the church. Number three, in what ways does Christ's authority over his church encourage you? He loves his church, and he'll never let his church go. But he has some things to say about his church and to his church because he desires a pure church, and that's what we'll continue to learn about as we study these seven churches in Revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time here studying this amazing chapter and seeing a glimpse of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that as we come to worship here this morning, that our eyes would be fixed upon Christ, that we would be drawn closer to Christ. As we come to lift our voices with our brothers and sisters around us in unison to give all glory and admiration and praise to your name, draw us closer to you this morning and help us to have a glimpse of Christ, to be fixed upon Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for what you have done. Thank you for establishing the church, for loving the church, for calling us to be part of this church. Lord, we know it's all for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.